It's nice to be back with you again. And I trust that God will give help as we turn to his word again this evening. We're looking at the passage in John chapter 20 from verse 19 to the end of the chapter this evening. The Gospel of John and chapter number 20. And let's read John 20 from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So this evening we're taking you through to the end of one of the great chapters of the Bible, I suppose we could call it. I've broken down the chapter into four sections, and these sections, or the titles to these sections, really come courtesy of Mr. Joe Chalmers from Perth. I was speaking to Joe on Sunday night just about one or two things within this passage, just to get a second opinion, and he told me it was actually his favourite chapter in the Bible, so maybe you should have had him here tonight instead. I had the chapter divided up into sections, and I had some headings for it, but I think there's a better, so we're going to use them tonight. He said it was okay, by the way, so we're not stealing, we're just borrowing. In verses 1 to 18, we've got the risen Christ. And then in verses 19 to 23, we have the revealed Christ. He reveals himself to the group of disciples. In verses 24 to 29, we have the reassuring Christ. And he is going to make a second appearance to the disciples a week later. And really it seems to be specifically for the benefit of Thomas. He's there to reassure Thomas. And then in verses 30 to 31 we have the recorded Christ. And we have something said about the record of the Lord Jesus Christ within the Gospels. And so there's the four sections of the chapter. Verses 1 to 18 were covered in previous weeks, the risen Christ. And just to sketch in the background, for your memory's sake, we're in the resurrection day, the first day of the week, and you'll recall that earlier in the chapter, Mary Magdalene is the first one who is on the scene. Early in the morning, while it was still dark, she visits the tomb. And you'll know that as the chapter progresses, her devotion in being the first one at the tomb is rewarded, because she is the first one who sees the risen Christ. And of course, the account of that meeting is given in detail within the earlier verses of the chapter. But we're thinking mainly tonight about verses 19 onwards. And in verses 19 to 23 we have the revealed Christ. We've got some further divisions within that section. And for those of you that don't like alliteration, I'm probably going to drive you mad tonight. It's just the way that my mind works, and I like to be structured, and I like to have some headings. So if you don't like alliteration, then I do apologise right at the beginning, because we've got lots of things beginning with the same letters this evening. In verse 19, we've got the assembling of the disciples and the appearing of the Lord. In verse 20, we've got the authenticity of his resurrection and the amazement of the disciples. Then in verse 21, we've got the appointment of the disciples to a specific commission. And in verses 22 and 23, we have the authority that was given to the disciples for that commission. And so we'll go through and look at these sections together. In verse 19, first of all, we have the assembling of the disciples. You'll notice it says the same day at evening. And I understand it really means late in the evening, after sunset. And so when we come to this point in the chapter, we're drawing to the close of the day. And what a day it had been. Really, we're coming to the climax of one of the most remarkable days in the history of this world. I don't know where you would place the resurrection day in an order of great days in history. Maybe you would put it at the very top. Maybe the death of Christ would come above it. I don't know where you would place these things. But certainly one of the most remarkable days in the history of this world is now drawing to a close. You'll notice too it says that it was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And of course in the New Testament, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is of great significance. Here we find it's the day of resurrection. Of course, you also find it's the day of revelation. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, there on the Isle of Patmos. And it was on the first day of the week that he received that wonderful revelation of Christ. Not only was it the day of resurrection and the day of revelation, but of course it's the day of remembrance. And you find that in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul's at Troas. And on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is a very significant day in the New Testament. And these disciples were gathered together in the presence of the Lord on the first day of the week. And what better way is there to start the week than to start it in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Before we step out into the unknown of all that lies ahead of us, in the days ahead in the week, we're spending time in the presence of one who knows all things. Notice too, it says the doors were shut. I understand it really means the doors were locked. And so, just a very simple point that appealed to me. These disciples, when the Lord was present with them, they were shut in with the Lord. And everything else and the world was shut out from them. It was just them and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that later on in the Bible, at the very last book, Revelation 3 and verse 20, you find another shut door. And the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the church at Laodicea. And there's a shut door there. And it's interesting just to note, as you go from the Gospels to Revelation, that the dispensation of grace begins with a shut door and ends with a shut door. But of course, the scenarios are completely different. It begins here with a shut door, and the Lord Jesus Christ is inside and the world is outside. And of course it ends in Revelation with Laodicea, and the reverse has happened. The world has been brought inside and the Lord Jesus Christ is left outside. And someone has pointed out that it really shows the decline of the dispensation and the increasing worldliness of the church. But here on this occasion, the world is kept out, and the disciples are shut in the presence of the Lord. And I suppose there's another simple principle that I took from that. That when we gather in to the assembly gatherings and meetings, we do leave the things of the world outside. The values, the standards, the titles, everything is left at the door. And really, when we come into the assembly gatherings, the job titles are irrelevant. And the qualifications are irrelevant. And the bank balances are irrelevant. And the social standing is irrelevant. And these things are really of no significance when we gather in with the Lord's people in the assembly gatherings. All the things of the world are shut out, and we're gathered just in the presence of the Lord. It says here where the disciples were assembled. Now, we don't know from this account exactly where they were assembled. I take it they were in the upper room. It seems to be the place where they often would gather together. Another very simple point about the upper room, just from the very name of it, the very description of it, it's an upper room. It's an elevated place. It's a place which really is above ground level, above street level, as it were. And when we gather with the Lord's people to his name, in his presence, we're gathering on higher ground. We're gathering in an elevated place. And there's something special about it. It's not like any other gathering that we will ever be in our day-to-day lives. When we gather with the Lord's people in his presence, there's something higher about it. There's something dignified and special about it. But you'll notice the reason why the doors were locked on this occasion was for fear of the Jews. I thought we were going to have to lock the doors tonight for fear of the children. But maybe that's a slightly different thing. But here it was for fear of the Jews. I understand it really means they were in a state of alarm, a state of terror and dread. And you can almost picture them huddled together, scared, frightened, and to the extent that it was causing them to hide away from the world. And the reason was that now that Christ was risen, the tomb was empty, the disciples were fearing that the rumour was going to spread that they had stolen the body, and that the authorities were therefore going to come and look for them as the chief suspects. Really, the root cause was they were faithless. And it was because they were faithless that they were fearful. You see, faith and fear can't exist together. Where there is faith, there's no fear. But where there's fear, there's no faith. And on this occasion, as we'll see later on, the disciples were faithless. They'd lost their faith because the Lord Jesus Christ had gone away from them for a period of time. And so the first thing in verse 19 is the assembling of the disciples. They're gathered together in their time of worry, in their time of fear. They've assembled together, and I suppose that's a good principle for us as well. It's good in times of weakness and in times of fear and anxiety. It's good for us to gather together and get support and encouragement from one another. But notice too, everything changes, because in verse 19 we also have the appearing of the Lord. I want you to notice three things in connection with that. I want you to notice his presence, his position, and his peace. First of all, his presence. It says Jesus came and stood in the midst. And that is really what made this gathering so special. The fact that he came and stood in the midst. It was his presence that made it distinct and different from any other gathering that there may have been. And it's his presence that makes our gatherings distinct and different and special as well. You know, it must have been amazing to have been present that day in that gathering when the Lord Jesus Christ, out of nowhere, having not seen him for 3 days, he just appeared and his presence was known and felt amongst them. You know, really, that should be our experience every time we gather together to his name. We often quote Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together. In my name, there am I in the midst of them. Sometimes we put the emphasis on the first part of that verse, where two or three are gathered. And we emphasise the fact that it's not important that there's big numbers, just two or three. And I suppose that there's nothing wrong with emphasising that. But I just wonder whether the real emphasis should really be placed a little later on in the verse. It doesn't say where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. It says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so to claim the promise, we need to be gathered to his name. I was thinking about that as well. It's interesting when you're studying the scriptures, just where it kind of takes your mind off in slight tangents. And I don't want to go off too much in tangents tonight. But just what it really means to gather to his name. I wonder if you've ever really thought about that. I wonder how you would define that, what it means to gather to his name. To be honest, I never looked up the greater minds to find out what they thought, but my own simple definition of it as I thought it over was this, that to gather to his name really means to gather under his authority alone and for his glory alone. I wonder if that would be an accurate definition. If you've got your own definition, then I'd like to hear it at the end. Just what it means to gather to his name, under his authority alone, not taking guidance and instruction and authority from anyone else, and for his glory alone. Not for the glory of anyone or anything else, but all for his glory. And so they were gathered together in his presence. But notice too his position. As he enters into that scene, notice the position he takes up in the midst. And here we see the centrality of Christ amongst his people. And this is the place really that Christ desires within the gatherings of his people. This is the place, the position that Christ really deserves in the gatherings of his people. Central, in the midst, at the very heart of everything that we do. We've already mentioned that church at Laodicea, and the tragedy there was that the one who should have been in the midst was left outside. I suppose you could think too of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. And there they hadn't left him outside, but it seems they had left him to the side. And he wasn't central to everything they were doing. And they were really going through the motions, it seemed, in that church. And their service really was out of duty rather than out of devotion to Christ. He wasn't at the heart of everything that they were doing. I suppose as we think about our own lives as individuals, certainly, and perhaps as assemblies at times, we would have to confess at times, perhaps the Lord is left outside and our lives can get crammed in with all manner of other kind of things that take up our time and our attention and our focus. And then at times, like the church at Ephesus, Christ can be left to the side. And although we're engaged in his service and we're busy doing things for him, he's not the primary focus of it all. He's not at the centre and heart of it all. But here on this occasion, as he gathers with his people, he's in the midst. He's in his rightful place. Notice too his peace. He said unto them, his opening message to them was, "Peace be unto you." Now peace was a common greeting back in those days. And if you read through the Gospels, you find it time and time again as people greet one another. The greeting was, "Peace be to you." But of course the Lord Jesus Christ gives a different kind of peace. In John 14 verse 27 he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The peace that he gives is different to the peace that you can find in the world, because it's lasting peace. It's peace that's not impacted by the changing circumstances all around us. And really what he's saying to the disciples here is, these things that you fear, they're powerless to harm you now. Because I have conquered, I have overcome, I have conquered death, I have conquered the grave, I have conquered hell, I have conquered sin, I've conquered Satan. And there's nothing that can harm you now. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And peace here really is the removal of their fear. And you can trace through the future of those disciples. And as you look through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find that despite the persecution, and despite imprisonment, and despite suffering that they passed through, they were absolutely fearless. And from this moment onwards, it seems that they never feared anything or anyone ever again. And it seems to be that their courage and confidence, their peace and their power, all stem back from this meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where they gained it, in the presence of the risen Christ. Now we come down to verse 20, we've spent a lot of time on verse 19, but there's quite a lot in these opening couple of verses. We won't take quite so long on some of the other ones later on. Verse 20, we have the authenticity of his resurrection and also the amazement of the disciples. First of all, the authenticity of his resurrection. It says that when he appears to them, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now you remember that the other two who were crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, they had wounds in their hands and in their feet only. They didn't have a wound in their side. And so, as he presents to them these wounds, they're wounds of identification. conclusive proof identifying him with absolute certainty as the one that they had seen on the middle cross 3 days earlier. The presentation of these wounds would also remind them that this was a gathering that was very different to any of their previous gatherings with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer meeting around sacrifices and symbols and ceremonies that were pointing forward to the cross. Now, for the first time, they were assembled on the basis of a finished work. And those wounds that he presented to them were the proof of that finished work, the fact that he had finished the work of the cross that he had been given to do. And the gatherings that we have now are on the basis of that finished work. We don't look forward to the cross, we look backwards. And the emblems that we meet around on a Sunday morning in particular point backwards to the sufferings on the cross. And so there we have the authenticity of his resurrection. Then we also have the amazement of the disciples. And their whole attitude changes when they see the Lord. It says, then, or therefore, were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. These disciples had spent 3 days without the Lord Jesus Christ. They spent years with him day by day. And now they had spent 3 days without him. And what impact had it had on them? Well, it made them sad. It made them sorrowful. It made them scared. It made them worried. It made them weak. 3 days without Christ. You know, at times in our lives, I'm sure we have to confess, we can go days without Christ. Days perhaps without reading his word. Days perhaps without spending time in his presence. And if that's kept up for any length of time, what does it make us? Well, ultimately it will make us sad and sorrowful and scared and worried and weak as Christians. Spending time without Christ is not a healthy thing. But now the Lord is appearing to them once again. And he's back in their presence. And he absolutely transforms their attitude and their outlook on things. Their sadness is turned to gladness. And their fear is turned to cheer. And their panic is turned to peace. And everything is completely different now that the Lord is there in the midst. Of course, that's the fulfillment of his promise. In John 16, verse 22, he said, you now therefore have sorrow. He was speaking about how he was going away for a little time. You now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. You see, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the source of our joy as believers. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ be not risen, all is in vain. And it goes on to say, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ is still in the grave, then what hope do we have? What joy do we have? It's the fact that he is alive today that causes us to rejoice. And because he ever lives to make intercession for us, we can rejoice in him always. We're rejoicing in one who is unchanging and one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we've got the amazement of the disciples as they are absolutely transformed now that the Lord is in their presence. Notice too in verse 21 we've got the appointment of the disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to appoint them to a particular task and commission. He says to them again, peace be unto you. I don't know whether it's simple repetition or whether there's a slight different emphasis on the second time that he says, peace be unto you. I just wonder whether maybe this second time that he says these words is maybe linked to the commission that he's about to give them. And maybe it's not so much this time speaking about peace within them as individuals, but maybe this time it's speaking more about peace amongst them as a group. And maybe this time it's speaking a little bit more about unity amongst the disciples, because if there is infighting and if there is division amongst us within, then we'll never achieve anything for Christ without out in the world. And that was the commission that he was going to give them. I just wonder whether it's maybe linked to that. He goes on to give them this commission. He says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And so having been gathered in with the Lord, they were now going to be sent out by the Lord. Having had that communion with Christ, They were now receiving the commission from Christ. And the commission really involved a message that is we're going to see in the next verse. But it also involved a manner of life. And really, I think that's what he's getting at in this particular verse. Our manner of life really is foundational to the message that we preach. The two really go hand in hand. You know, the message is absolutely vital. Our manner of life in itself will never convert a person. They need to know the message. But at the same time, the message without the manner of life to back it up is going to be absolutely powerless as well. And so the two are hand in hand. And here really I think he's speaking about the manner of life. He says, as or in the same way as my Father sent me, so send I you. I think what he's really saying here is, as my Father sent me to represent him, I'm now sending you to represent me. What he's really saying is, I want you to be to the world what I have been to the world whilst I have been in the world. And what he's really asking these disciples to do is to take his place in the world. And I suppose that's the idea of being an ambassador for Christ. It's to represent him in the world. Represent heaven here on earth. Represent God before men. And you know what a high calling that is, just when you think about it. Just to represent God before men and represent heaven here on earth. To be an ambassador for Christ, to be to the world what he was to the world. What a huge commission that really is, to be sent out as light in a dark world and to be sent out as salt in a decaying world. For that's what he was to this world, and that's what we're called to be as well. Representatives of the Most High God, to uphold his truth and to proclaim his gospel of grace. And I suppose the question that begs of each one of us is, what kind of representatives are we? Are we good representatives of Christ? Are we really being to the world what he was to the world? And there's a challenge for us in that verse. But he's going to go on and speak in verses 22 to 23. We see something of the authority that was given to the disciples along with this commission. Verse 22 is a very interesting verse. It says he breathed on them, or he breathed into them, I understand is the correct rendering, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So he's now going to impart to them authority and power that they need to fulfill the commission that he's just given them. It's interesting to think of occasions in the Bible when God breathed. And it's interesting that on the occasions when God breathed, he marked those things out as being distinct and different. For example, God breathed into Adam in Genesis 2 verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as God breathed into him, he marked Adam out as being different and distinct from all of the other creatures around that he had made previously. Then you remember that God also breathed out Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we understand that that really means all Scripture is God breathed. And as God breathed out Scripture, he marked it out as being different, distinct from any other book in this world. And now as he breathes into these disciples, as it says in this verse, he's marking them out as being distinct and different to all other people. And they're going to show that difference. And they're going to show how they are distinct, because they're going to live in peace in a world of fear. And they're going to live with power in a world of failure. And they're going to live in holiness in a world of sin. And they are going to be different. And I suppose the challenge is for us, as God has marked out each one of us in salvation, we're called to be different and distinct from those around us as well. It tells us in this verse they received. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, they received something here. I would understand it that they didn't receive the full outpouring and the full indwelling permanently of the Holy Spirit at this point. Depending on what commentaries you're looking at, there's differing opinions on this. And maybe you'll have a differing opinion to mine tonight as well. But in John 7, verse 39, it states that the Spirit would not come in his fullness until the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, until he was ascended back into heaven. And the Holy Spirit really would not come in his fullness and indwell permanently in the lives of his people until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So what was it that they received on this occasion? Well, in Revelation 3 verse 1, when the Lord Jesus addresses the church at Sardis, you'll notice the description that he has of himself. He describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. The one who is in possession of the full power of the Holy Spirit. And as the one who possesses the full power of the Holy Spirit, he has the ability to impart that power to others, to equip them for specific tasks. And I would simply understand this verse as meaning that he was marking them out and he was equipping them with the peace and with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the commission whilst they waited for the full outpouring of the Spirit and the permanent indwelling of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now you might differ on your view on that, and if you do, then maybe you could explain it to me a little bit better after the meeting tonight. But as we come down to verse 23, he's going to expand the authority that he gives them a little bit further. He's now going to give them a message. It says there, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And so he's going to give them authority to declare a particular message as part of the mission that he's just given them. Now, we need to be careful with this verse, because you could read this verse and think that he had given them power to forgive people's sins. Well, that really is not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. He's not giving them here the ability or the authority to forgive people's sins. For the Bible says, no man, or who can forgive sins but God alone? We do know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. But we also know that no other man has ever had power on earth to forgive sins. And so they're not receiving power to forgive people's sins. They're not receiving that power. The disciples weren't going to provide forgiveness. What they were going to do was proclaim forgiveness. What they could do was proclaim that a person's sins were forgiven if they had believed the message that they were presenting. They could proclaim a person's sins were forgiven if they had repented and trusted in Christ. And they could proclaim that a person's sins were not forgiven if they had not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them the authority. And the authority is really in the message rather than in them. That if someone believed the message, their sins were forgiven. If they didn't believe the message, their sins were not forgiven. Now we come to the second main section, and as I say, we'll go through this a little bit quicker. In verses 24 to 29, we have the reassuring Christ. And again, we've got some subdivisions here. In verse 24, we have the absence of Thomas, first of all. It says, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Now, the last time I was here, when you were going through John's Gospel, I had John chapter 11, and Thomas cropped up on that occasion as well. In John 11, Thomas, I labelled him as the submissive skeptic. He's the one who said, let us also go, that we may die with him. He was willing to submit to the Lord, and yet he was skeptical about the outcome. He's mentioned again in John chapter 14, where he's the earnest inquirer. He's the one who asks, how can we know the way? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives him that amazing answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here in chapter 20, really he is the doubting disciple. He says, I will not believe. It tells us here he was not with them when Jesus came. You know, we're encouraged in the New Testament, aren't we, to make sure that when the Lord's people gather, we are there. Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And I suppose the reason for that is that if the Lord is there, then we should be there. It's not so much the fact that it's just a gathering of the Lord's people, it's the fact that he is present That's the reason why we should never miss any of the gatherings of the assembly. Because if we miss the gathering, then we really do miss out. You think of Thomas. He missed this gathering for whatever reason, and he really missed out. He missed out on the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had to wait a whole other week before he could experience that for himself. The question's often asked, why was he not there? Well, it doesn't say why he wasn't there. And we could come up with all different kinds of theories as to why Thomas wasn't there that day. And I think Thomas gets a hard enough time as it is without us making it worse for him. I was just thinking about that. You know, maybe he had a perfectly legitimate reason for not being there. Maybe he was ill. Maybe he had something else happening in his family. We just don't know why he wasn't there. And if we were to try and place a reason on him, you know, maybe one day we'd have to apologise to him in heaven. You know, I don't know what we'll eat in heaven, if we'll eat, I'm not sure. But one of the things maybe we will eat is a lot of humble pie when we meet Thomas, if we label him in the wrong way. So we won't do that tonight. It doesn't say why he wasn't there. And it's interesting too that when the Lord returned the following week, his rebuke to Thomas wasn't for failing to attend the meeting of the disciples. His rebuke to Thomas was for failing to accept the message of the disciples. And so the Lord didn't criticize him for not being there. We come to verse 25 and we see something of the attitude of Thomas. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. I understand that the tense of the verb there really means that they kept on saying to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And you can imagine how excited they must have been. They've seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt throughout the course of that week, they kept on at Thomas. We've seen him. We've really seen him. He was here. He stood in the midst. He showed us the wounds in his hand and in his side. And over again, they presented the evidence to Thomas. And yet, what was his response? He said unto them, except or unless I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Really quite a strong statement from Thomas there. He's really saying, I positively will not believe. I will in no wise believe. He's really saying, you will never make me believe. And so, really it's not so much doubt, but it's unbelief. Doubt really is when a person says, I cannot believe. There's too many intellectual problems with what you're trying to tell me. I just can't accept it. Unbelief is a little bit different. Unbelief says, I will not believe. I'm just refusing to accept what you're saying to me. And that was Thomas. Now, Thomas does get singled out as the one who didn't believe. But of course, we should point out that the other disciples also refused to believe when they heard the testimony that he was risen. I don't know if you've ever tried to piece together the chronological order of the resurrection appearances. I've been trying to do that over the last week. It's a bit of a challenge, actually. And it's not long before your head starts to hurt trying to work out what is the same appearance and which is different and so on. But of course, at the point at which they're meeting, on the first occasion, they had already received the testimony of certainly a few people. In Mark 16, verse 11, Mary goes and tells the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And it says, they believed not. Then in Matthew 28, verse 9, he was seen by other women. No doubt they would have testified to the fact they had seen him. In Luke 24, verse 34, he was seen by Peter, we're told, on that same day. No doubt he would have told the rest of them. Then in Mark 16, verse 13, the two on the road to Emmaus, they go back and they tell the disciples they had seen Christ, and yet it says, neither believed they them. And so the disciples on that first day had heard witness from several people, and yet none of them believed. But obviously Thomas is the one who gets the hardest time of the lot of them. In verse 26, there is the appearance to Thomas. 8 days later, they're gathered together again. And it seems to be almost an exact repeat of what took place a week earlier. And it seems to be all for the benefit of Thomas on this occasion. It must have been a really miserable week for Thomas. You know, the disciples who saw him the first time round, after 3 days, they were fearful and they were worried and they were weak. And Thomas went another 8 days, or another 7 days perhaps, before he saw the Lord. And what tremendous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to appear to him again. You know, we might have said to him, "You've had your chance, Thomas. You weren't there, you missed it." And just written him off. But the Lord is gracious, and he appears a second time, specifically for the benefit of Thomas. And I suppose we've all come to benefit from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way in our lives. Notice too in verse 27, the appeal to Thomas. The Lord presents to him the opportunity to do exactly what he had asked to do when he spoke to the disciples. Thomas must have been a little bit embarrassed, I suppose, as he's presented with the opportunity now to actually put his finger into the wounds and to put his hand into his side. I suppose at times in our lives we often feel embarrassed at our own lack of faith as well. Perhaps something we've been praying for, and yet when it's answered, we're surprised and we're shocked and we can hardly believe it, because maybe we didn't really have that great faith in the first place. The appeal of the Lord really is, be not faithless, be not unbelieving, but believing. And that's the appeal of Christ to every one of us today. Believe, have faith, trust in me. Notice too, verse 28, the acknowledgement of Thomas. Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." The disciples had said in verse 25 to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But notice Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." This experience had impacted upon him in a very personal way. He says, "My Lord," he confesses the authority of Christ. And he says, "My God," he recognizes the deity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ accepts the worship, further proof that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh. Verse 29, we see the assessment of Christ on the situation. He says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." For Thomas, seeing was believing. And I suppose that's the case for many people in the world today. Seeing is believing. But for each one of us as Christians, believing is seeing. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 reminds us, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And of course, one day faith will give way to sight and we will see him. As 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And what a day that's going to be when we do see him for the first time. Now very quickly, the final section, verse 30 to 31, we have the recorded Christ. Verse 30, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Maybe we could ask the question, why are all of these other miracles that evidently took place, why are they not recorded for us? Well, John 21 verse 25 gives us a very simple answer for that. It says there, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." All the libraries in this world could not contain everything that there is to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it'll take us a lifetime just to skim the surface of this little book that we have been given. Just to skim the surface of what is recorded. Never mind what's not recorded. Verse 31 goes on to tell us that these signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, these miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel, they're recorded with a purpose. The aim of a sign really is to point towards something else. The signs that are recorded here point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Chosen One of God. He is the promised Messiah. And he is the Son of God. But the purpose goes a little further than that even. It's not just for identification, to identify him as to who he is, but the purpose is for salvation. For through believing in the one who bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reader of this gospel can receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so, we've taken you through to the end of the chapter. I apologise if I've spoken for too long. I'm not entirely sure when the meeting was meant to finish. But we've taken you through anyway, and hopefully there's been something of interest and something to encourage your soul tonight. Let's just close with prayer. Our Father, we come before you once again this evening, and we give you thanks for the opportunity that we've had to open up the Holy Scriptures once again and to seek to learn something more about the Lord Jesus Christ from them. We thank you for what this chapter, this wonderful chapter in your word, tells us about him. We think of the risen Christ. We rejoice today to think of one who is alive forevermore. We thank you for one who has conquered death and conquered sin, and who, having died upon the cross, is now alive and seated at your right hand. We thank you too for the revealed Christ. We thank you for one who has revealed himself to us, and for one that we've come to trust in, and for one that we now belong to. And Father, we thank you for the recorded Christ. We thank you for all that is contained within Scriptures for us to learn about him, and we thank you for what we've learnt this evening. Mm-hmm. And Father, we just pray that you would bless the company of believers here at Inverleven in the days that lie ahead, and strengthen the testimony here. Build them up, we do ask. And Father, we pray now that you would take us home in safety, for we ask it all in the Saviour's worthy and precious name.
Amen. Amen.